yourself here. Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will motivate us and challenge us and drive us towards reaching the spiritual high ground that you have mandated in eternity past. In Christ's name, amen. Chapter 2 starts out with, "For you yourselves know." Now, of course, when Paul is saying you know something, how do they know something? Because Paul, when he went from Philippi to Thessalonica, he's going to remind them of some information that occurred. Some sources say that Paul only stayed in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. It was probably a little bit longer. But it was a concentrated period when Paul got the Thessalonians there and developed and gave them the gospel and then taught a concentrated course on Bible doctrine. And then we have the word for brethren, which is our friend Adelphos, A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S in the Greek. And only humans that believe in Christ are brothers. We are not all the Father of God, and we're not all brothers. You are only in the family of God through faith alone, in Christ alone, and therefore we're all brothers. And of course, that includes the female as well. We do use the term sister sometimes in Baptist groups, but the word brethren stands for male and female. That our coming to you was not in vain. Not in vain reminds us that God has a plan, God has a purpose, and when the word of God goes out, it will not return empty. It will not return empty. Isaiah 55, 9 to 11. This reminds us of the doctrine of heathenism. We know that God, the Holy Spirit, His job is to get the gospel to every human that wants to be saved in the context of their own time and place and history. And also, all believers that want to reach maturity, God, the Holy Spirit, has to provide for the logistics for that as well. It's quite a job because the concept of human free will also has to co-mingle with this. So we have three directive wills of God, three wills of God, the directive will of God, the permissive will of God, what He will allow, and then the overruling will of God, when He has to step in and put a stop to things. And all these three things work together without violating human free will. But the word of God is not in vain. God's plan is not in vain. And God will find a way. Many believers get very upset because they realize they have not done their duty. And therefore, they think it's their fault that somebody wasn't saved, or their fault that this didn't happen or that didn't happen. No, it's not. God knew before the foundations of the world all the things that would occur associated with people that want to be saved and the believers that want to reach maturity. And you not doing your part is not a problem at all, because God, the Holy Spirit, has found someone else or something else or some other way to accomplish the mission without you. So in the plan of God, we either go along with it or it goes right over us, and there's no hazard. There's nothing that's going to stop the plan of God, not your negative volition, because God knew about that negative volition in eternity past and made provisions for it. Verse 2. And of course, we know that God turns cursing into blessing. We have this with the entire book of Acts, with Paul himself, where Paul went outside the will of God and he received pasco, which is a word coming up in verse 2. P-A-S-C-H-O. And it means suffering. It means suffering. And there are various categories of suffering. Paul had suffering for divine discipline, but he rebounded, and that suffering was quickly converted to his blessing. And so out of the bad decisions that Paul made, God knew he'd make those bad decisions, and therefore he converted that into great blessing for all of us, because out of those 4 years of confinement, two of them in Rome and two of them in Judea, we receive the four books in the canon of Scripture: Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, and Philippians. And of course, don't put those in the right order. That's why my brain was going, okay, what was the order? The order was, of course, Philippians first, because Paul indicated that he hadn't fully recovered to the high level of spiritual maturity. And then quickly following that, he had the book of Ephesians, where he had reached that high ground. And then the two release letters, Colossians and Philemon, he was anticipating his release, and he was released. And he carried on his release in 62 A.D., rearrested in 67 A.D., executed either in late 67 or early 68, followed thereafter by the death of Nero, the person that had him executed, who died a miserable death in 68 A.D. as well. But this letter, of course, was written while Paul is on his second missionary journey. He's writing it from a city way south of Thessalonica, and it's the city of Corinth. So Paul is reminding them of something. So let's see what he's reminding of them in verse 2. But after we had already suffered, that's Pasco, and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. So the word for gospel is our friend euangelion, which is the gospel, which means good news. So what was this mistreatment? We studied this in Acts chapter 16, verses 12 to 40. When Paul came into the city, he cast out in Philippi a demon that was with one of the slave girls, and a lot of people got upset because they were making a lot of money off that. And of course, the Judaizers hated his message that Jesus is the Christ. They rose up against him. They threw him in jail. He was beaten severely and thrown in jail. And of course, we get that marvelous verse in Acts chapter 16, which gives you the blueprint for salvation: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, comma, and your family should do the same thing. It's an idiom when it says, and also your family. Each person has to make that individual decision. You can't be saved and your whole family saved. Each individual in that family has to give the gospel a hearing and then make a decision. And so Paul, of course, was released out of prison, and he demanded that the authorities come down and personally tell him that they were wrong. Paul did that not to rub their face in it, but to ensure that the believers in the church that he founded would not be unduly persecuted once he left. And then, of course, then he went to the west and went to the city of Thessalonica, stayed there for a month, maybe longer, and found some believers there. And then from there he went to Berea and continued on with his journey. But he was beaten severely, according to Acts 16, and thrown into prison, abused in every single way you could possibly think. And yet he didn't stop. He kept going. He kept going amid much persecution to speak to you the gospel of God among much opposition, as he said in verse 2. Verse 3, for our exhortation does not come from error or impunity or impurity or by way of deceit. The word for exhortation, of course, this is one of the ways that you provide Bible doctrine, by exhortation. And there's a variety of ways that people are subjected to Bible doctrine. We saw this, of course, with Peter in his dialogue with the risen Lord about feed my sheep, feed my sheep. We've covered that before. Different sheep need different mechanics. But when it says we, of course, Paul has a, and when it says our, rather, Paul has a traveling team with him. And so what they did is they taught Bible doctrine. They exhorted, they taught, and they did this day and night. And how did they do this? Well, they didn't do it from error or impurity or by way of deceit. They didn't trick people. They weren't trying to get something out of them. They weren't trying to get their money. They weren't trying to get their approbation, lust. They were simply providing information to those that were positive. There's no deceit about this. There's no, there's no hidden agenda. We call this the bait and switch in advertising. They bait you in with something, and then they switch and sell you something else. And I'm sure you're very familiar with that technique. Verse 4, but just as we have been approved by God. So to be approved by God is the key element. You're not to be approved by mankind, but to be approved by God. You want God to say, yes, you're doing what you're supposed to do. You don't really care that men or man says, yes, you're doing what we think you should do. And when you have a choice to be approved by man or to be approved by God, you obviously want to be approved by God. To be entrusted with the gospel. Again, the same word, euangelion. So we speak. And so you have to communicate the information, the fact that you've got information. Every believer is a witness. Every believer in the church age is commanded to be a witness, which means you have to engage in the concept of witnessing. You have to spread the gospel when God opens the door. But there's no numbers game. You don't have to say, well, I've got to do it to 5 people this week, or, you know, 10 people this month, have to do a quota. No, God doesn't need to do a quota. He will use prepared people. Remember, Paul said that I have been granted all these things from God because God counted me, this word right here, pistos, faithful. Faithful in the word. All you got to do is be faithful. All you got to do is to expose yourself to Bible doctrine on a consistent basis. That's what it means. That's what you're supposed to do. And that's how you get approved by God. And then if God puts some training wheels on your tricycle and then says, okay, I'm going to open a door for you to see if you can reflect what you've taken in. See if you can shine a little bit of light in the devil's world. And that's the privilege of serving God. But you don't want to put the cart in front of the horse. You want to put the horse in front of the cart. Most Christian churches, of course, they want to do. And that's what they concentrate on. They think the Christian way of life is a system of morality or a system of works or a system of taboos. And they don't know any Bible doctrine. They're not approved by God, but they're approved by a lot of other idiots that think they're doing great things for God. God doesn't need your help. He didn't need your help to save a single soul. He doesn't need your help to advance a single soul to spiritual maturity. You're simply along for the ride. God is the one that prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. We don't prepare the table. He prepares the table. You want to reap what God has sowed. So when you're walking in your daily life, you just say, God, what have you got for me today? Instead of, what can I do today? That's, what have you got for me? You reap what God sowed. You don't want to reap what you sow. Because you're driving blind. So we reap what God sowed. And God has sowed these things in eternity past. All we got to do to reap them is simply fulfill the conditions of the escrow account. And that is to be approved by God, which is to learn Bible doctrine. How do you learn Bible doctrine? Well, somebody's got to teach you. You cannot do it for yourself. I don't care what your IQ is, whether it's high or low. You simply can't do it. God has set up a mechanism where certain males have the gift of pastor-teacher, and these are priests. Now, of course, we're all priests. You're a priest, I'm a priest. But certain males have the gift of communication. And after they have prepared themselves extensively, then they can open their mouth and say something. Most people, of course, they want to get out after 6 months and start preaching the Word of God. They don't know anything. A prepared pastor-teacher takes years. And how does that prepared pastor teacher become a prepared pastor teacher? Well, they got to find somebody else that was prepared to teach them. And of course, then they can use their gift and start to put things together themselves in their own way. But they have to be trained. They can't sit down and read the word themselves. Somebody has to speak to them, as it were. So, if you identify any great pastor teacher in history, you can just go one page back and who taught that person? And one page back and who taught that person? The greatest Bible teacher, of course, was Paul. Paul was the greatest Bible teacher in the church age. But, in my opinion, it's Paul, 2,000 years, and then R.B. Thiem. In my personal opinion, being a student of church history, no one has put together the Word of God as Colonel Thiem did. And yet he stood on the backs of giants. He stood on the backs of individuals like Schaefer, who founded Dallas Theological Seminary. He studied under Dr. Ironsides. He studied under other individuals. But again, he had his own unique ministry, and he put together things that were there very clearly in the Word of God, but no one had ever put them together in a category the way he has put them together. Yes, sir?
Did he get the rebound RB theme? Did he get that? Did he just see that from the Word of God, or did he get that passed on to him?
The term rebound was coined by him. He coined the term, but that concept's been around. People will call it, again, it's exhibited by the Catholic Church. They kind of got it, but they perverted the doctrine, where you go to a third party, confess sins, and they'll give you things to do to get back in right with God.
Did he get it from his teacher that taught him accurately that concept?
Yeah, the concept of rebound, he got, I believe, and I don't want to misquote the concept, but he went to a church called the Church of the Open Door, which at that time was an accurate Bible teaching church in California. Today, they've gone off into apostasy. But he coined the phrase rebound, but the concept was out there. So I don't know the mechanics of how he put it all together. But that concept was out there before Colonel Thien got there, was taught. But it wasn't taught in such a way that he developed, for example, the divine dynasphere, which we're going to study today, where he had the gates, gate 1, gate 2, gate 3, because obviously the entrance into the plan of God has to be rebound. You've got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's your entrance into doing, into studying, is the rebound technique. And so the concept of rebound, of course, has been around. The concept of the angelic conflict, to my knowledge, nobody's ever put that together, as Colonel Thien has put it together. There have been pieces here and there, but nobody really could put it all together. Why is man here? He put that together himself through studying and teaching and developing that concept. But the concept of the angelic conflict, it's in every book of the Bible. You've got these forces. They're in opposition. And what's their goal? And where do they come from? It answers many, many questions about why are we here? What are we doing? We are witnesses in the angelic conflict. I mean, it's clearly set out in Job. And people have read Job and taught Job for hundreds and hundreds of years. But who has put it all together? So, again, that is the Bible teacher that that basically put these things together in a way that people haven't done for thousands of years. Well, why is that? There's no positive volition. If there's no positive volition, then there's no need. It's supply and demand. So you can make certain calculations about the quality of believers in the past and where they wanted to go. Many people, of course, will object to the plan of God, and they'll say, look, why doesn't God just reveal things in a more clear manner? Why doesn't he just squash all religions like Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, just get rid of it, and only have pure Bible doctrine available for everybody? Wouldn't that be a fairer way to go instead of having all these evil dead ends? There's dead ends everywhere. Philosophical dead ends, religious dead ends. Why? Well, God will answer that, and he will actually do that. He will do exactly what these people want when they critique the plan of God. And that's called the millennium. There will be no religion in the millennium. There'll be accurate Bible teaching available for everybody. And what will be the result? Those on negative volition will still say no. Those on positive volition will still say yes. So environment is not the issue. The issue is always, is there anybody out there that wants to be pistos? Is there anybody home? That's the issue. So Paul's encouraging these believers in the city of Thessalonica, the Thessalonians. And he's saying that we speak, not as pleasing to men, we're approved to God, not as pleasing to men, but God, who examines our hearts. The word for heart is the Greek word cardia, K-A-R-D-I-A. It does not refer to the pump that pumps the blood. It refers to the soul, to the thinking part of your of what you are. What you are is your soul. The soul is real, but immaterial. The body is real, but material. So you're not going to be able to shake hands with your soul. The body will rot away and disintegrate, but the soul will never disintegrate. Even the soul of the unbeliever will not disintegrate. It will live forever. It will live in some type of a bodily form that's going to be thrown into the lake of fire. But basically, they're not thrown into the lake of fire. They jump into the lake of fire of their own free will, if you want to look at it that way, because the gospel is available to them as it was available to you, as it is available to you. You took advantage of the advantages. They didn't. And whose fault is it? It's not a fault that there wasn't enough information. I didn't get a fair shake. Mm-mm. Every human gets a fair shake. The issue is always the human soul, and the critical issue in the human soul is the battery. This is a car battery, positive and negative. This is your volition. Do you want it or do you not want it? If at any time in your life on this earth you had a positive beep, and that positive beep is going up to God, and it says, I want to have a relationship with my Creator. That's all it is. That's what positive volition is. I want to have a relationship. I want to know. Now, how do you get the positive volition? Well, many people, you know, they're sitting there on their trampoline looking up at the skies and kind of wondering what's up there, what's going on. There's a lot of ways that people reach God consciousness, and that doctrine is covered in your handout. You can reach it through a variety of ways. If you're a thinking person, you can reason that there has to be something out there. The order is just too minute in terms of the anthropic principle. It's got to be something there. So what is it? What is it? Now, many humans, of course, on negative signals, they'll accept or they'll realize there's something out there, but they're negative. They don't want a relationship with God. They want a God that they can create. They want God to be the God that they want. They don't want God to be the God that is in reality, that exists. They want to manufacture their own God. They want to dream about this God. In Jude, we have the interesting word of dream. They dream it up. They dream it up. So they might acknowledge, yes, there's a God. We call that an agnostic. I don't know anything about it. Or you might get sucked into religion. Yes, there's a God, and here's how you reach him. But if you're truly on positive signals, which means you want the truth, you want the truth, and that's our Greek word, aletheia. The truth. And the truth will set you free in all the categories. The most important category, it'll save you. And in the second category, it'll enable you to rightly divide the word of truth. And that's how you become approved unto God, is you have to find a pastor teacher, you have to submit yourself to that authority, and then you grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And God will examine our hearts. God knows every volition. He knew it before the foundations of the world. You're not a needle in a haystack. God knew all about you in eternity past. Had you personally in mind when he was on the cross, and he made provision for you to reach spiritual maturity. In fact, that's what God wants you to do, and that's the normal Christian way of life, is for you to be a spiritual believer that's a mature believer. So spirituality is used in a variety of ways, and we know, of course, in the doctrine of rebound, if I draw the cross here, you've got the top circle, eternal security, what you believe you can't get out. Bottom circle is in time. When you sin, you're carnal. You're out of fellowship. You can never get out of here. Here, you get out all the time. So a spiritual believer is someone that is in the bottom circle. They're in the bottom circle. You can be a mature believer and a carnal believer. You can be a mature believer and a spiritual believer. Fellowship in time. So spirituality is an absolute. You're either in or you're not in. Where spiritual growth is relative. Spiritual growth is based on how much Bible doctrine you put in your soul, and you grow from a baby to an adult. And these represent categories of Bible doctrine. You store the categories into your soul, and then they become usable, and you can apply them to the exigencies of life. When you get POSCO, then you apply the doctrine, you pass the test. And then you advance to the next level, the next level, the next level, until you reach the high ground of spiritual maturity. And that's God's goal for all believers, to reach the high ground. So, spirituality is an absolute. Spiritual growth to maturity is a relative. This is the relative side. This is the absolute side. So there's two sides to your Christian life. Now, if you're never in this position, you can't accumulate any Bible doctrine. It's foolishness to you. You can hear it as academic information, but it does you no good. You've got to convert it from gnosis, which is academic. That's a Greek word, just means knowledge, to epignosis. This is a term that Paul coined. Are used, rather. It means full knowledge. And he makes the distinction that you have to have the full knowledge, not just academic knowledge. The disciples had a lot of gnosis when Christ was on the earth, but no epignosis. They couldn't convert it. They could not convert the information. Or they would not. They could do it. They just wouldn't do it. Because, as we know from the Gospels, the thing that stopped them more than anything else was their arrogance. Their lust to who's the greatest. That's their running argument for 3 years. Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? That's all they want to talk about. Who's getting the rewards? Who's going to be the number one on the totem pole? And Christ showed them, of course, when he washed their feet, that if you want to be the greatest, this is how you do it. You humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, and God will promote you in his own time. And that promotion, of course, deals with your spiritual growth. It also deals with your physical life on the earth. God has provided great blessings for believers in time and in eternity. But God makes war against the arrogant, as the scripture says. He makes war against the arrogant. And that's the believer. Do you want God to make war against you? That's called divine discipline. Culminating, if you're a reversionist, with a sin unto death. No, we don't want that. We want God to give grace. He gives greater grace, according to James. Greater grace to the humble. And what does humility mean? It's not, you know, the English word where you're sitting around looking at your shoelaces. Oh, shucks. I'm not going to get anything at the judgment seat of Christ. And I'm going to speak in these and thous. I'll never speak in the first person because that's too arrogant. I'm going to say, he will go to the store. You're an idiot. You mean I will go to the store? No, he will go to the store. Because they're too arrogant. They don't want to say I. They think that's what humility means. No. Humility basically means teachability. Humility is orientation to authority. A humble person's oriented to authority. If you're not oriented to authority in all its categories, you're not a humble person. There's lots of authority in every category. That's the laws of divine establishment. Authority provides for a healthy, happy life to a degree for the unbeliever. If an unbeliever is authority oriented, he can have a healthy life, and then he's going to die and go to hell. If a believer is oriented to authority, he will say to himself, you know, I've got to find a pastor teacher. I got to find somebody that can teach me because I can't do this by myself. Today, of course, many, many churches say you can do it by yourself. You can actually sit around a kitchen table and all of you can discuss this verse and everybody can have their opinion. As the blind leading the blind, they all fall into the ditch. You can't do it. Now, I didn't write this, and that's not, you know, this is the way God set it up. The concept of the pastor-teacher is clearly taught, Old Testament, New Testament. So that's what Paul was doing. He was doing what God did. He was going to be approved unto God. You can have this POSCO against me in time, but I'm still moving forward. As long as I'm alive, God's got a plan for me. Same with us. As long as we're alive, God's got a plan for us. Verse 5, For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. They didn't try to hit these people up for money. They didn't come in flattering speech. Most people, when they come in with flattering speech, they want something. They want money. They want approbation. They want some type of a lust fulfillment. They're out to get something from you. Verse 6, nor did we seek glory from men. Glory from men, of course, they're not worried about what mankind thinks. They do not care what mankind thinks. They simply want to do what God wants them to do. The word for greed is an interesting word. We didn't do that. It's PLEONEXIA. And that means greed. Greed is a powerful sin. And many people, of course, are greedy. It's never enough. If you're greedy, if you have greed as a lust pattern in your soul, doesn't matter how much you have, it's never enough. You got $1 billion, it's not enough. You got $1 million, it's not enough. Now, money, of course, is a wonderful tool. It should be your slave. But when you're a slave to money, then you got a problem. So we studied the doctrine of money before. God wants you to be wealthy. God is a capitalist, obviously. He endorses capitalism. He endorses the private ownership of property. But he also has the concept of charity. And legitimate charity is you giving to people in the context of when God opens the door for you to give. And God provides you a surplus so you can engage in charity. But there are, the scripture says that if you're a believer and you deprive your family of food and clothing and normal support so you can engage in quote-unquote charity, you are despicable. Because your number one criteria is to protect and to provide for your own family. Their education, their clothing, their housing, put away money for health care, whatever it is. And then if there's things left over, and if God opens the door, then you can engage in charitable giving. But there's no 10% scam. Always got to mention that. That's a lie. It's a lie. God's not a genie. We're going to rub the magic genie, and he's going to give you money because you give him 10% of your income. And, of course, these people that preach this nonsense, they're not purists. Because if you're a purist, it's actually a 30% scam. You had a 10% for the tax that was the Hebrews had to pay, believers and unbelievers. Then you had another 10% for the for the support of the Levitical priesthood. And then you had another 10% every third year. Then you had another 10% or higher for the support of the government. So it could be actually quite high. But of course, they know that the congregation won't buy for that. So let's go for the 10%. But this lie is everywhere. And of course, it's inconsistent with grace. God doesn't need your measly income at all. He owns the cattle on 10,000 hills. And so people are going to use God as a magic genie. Sometimes, of course, God will provide great wealth to loser believers just to demonstrate that they're still miserable people. And you can see a loser believer driving around in a big car or whatever, and people say, wow, he must be really blessed by God. Maybe he is, maybe he isn't. Or you can see a believer that's in poverty. You can say, wow, he must be really cursed by God. Maybe he is, maybe he isn't. You can't jump to conclusions one way or the other. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Because the believer doesn't have very much, he may be under the conditions of Job. He may be going through that highest level of evidence testing. And when it's over, God will restore to him tenfold whatever he had before. So you can't make judgments. Just worry about yourself. People are like chickens in a chicken house, though. Unfortunately, in modern society, most people haven't experienced chickens. You put chickens in a chicken yard, and here's the chickens. If one chicken over here finds a worm, do these other chickens mind their own business? No, they run straight over to that chicken to see what they have. That's all they do. They want to mind everybody else's business. Christians are the same way. They want to make judgments about other people, and that is a horrible sin. And that is a sin that has a very high price tag on it in terms of what will happen to you. Judge not, and you will not be judged. For with what measure you judge, it will be measured back to you. So you not only get the divine discipline for the sin of judging, but you get the discipline that's associated with the sin that you're judging on that other person. So you're getting a double dose of divine discipline. So avoid the sin of judging. We've covered that sin in our doctrinal book before, but that is one of the most pernicious sins that's out there in the Word of God. Do not judge other people. Live and let live. Okay, so no pretext for greed. Verse 6, nor did we seek the glory from men, either from you or from others. We don't really give a damn what Paul is saying, whether you like it or not. If God opens up the door, then we're going to witness. And if God has a congregation that's provided, then we're going to tell you the truth. We're not going to tell you little epigrams, or we're not going to tell you things that make you feel good. We're going to tell you straight up what it says. There are many churches that will not tell you the truth. Even if the pastor knows the truth, he won't say it. Even if he believes and knows eternal security, won't say it. Because they want to keep people under their thumb. They don't want to tell them. Because if you tell a believer that you can't lose your salvation, then they assume that they will immediately go out and raise hell. Or the young people will go out and fornicate. Don't tell the young people you can't lose your salvation because we got to keep them under our thumbs. They'll go out and fornicate. They're going to fornicate anyway. And it's much better if they know the truth about eternal security so they don't have a guilt complex and then blow their brains out. Or if women are told that you're murdering something, you're committing murder when you have an abortion. It's a lie. There is no human soul life in the mother's womb. But they would never say that doctrine because half the congregation would get up in a huff and leave because that offends them. They think that you can copulate and create a human soul in a mother's womb. We've studied this doctrine before. Most Baptist churches, they wouldn't touch that doctrine with a 20-foot pole because they'd lose 80% of their bill payers and the church would have to close down. Because you defend all the little old ladies and all the legalists and everybody else that thinks that you can copulate and create a human soul. You can create biological life through the system that God has set up. But God imputes the nephshama, the breath of life, when the fetus emerges and it's viable. He doesn't put it into the womb until that event occurs. We've studied this doctrine before, but you won't hear that in any churches around here. Nope. Because they would lose the congregation. And they won't give you the doctrine of rebound because they've got to get your money. They won't tell you that you represent yourself before God. No, brother, we represent you. Give us the money and we'll tell you things to do and we'll pat you on the head. So there are many doctrines, if they knew them. And some pastors do know these doctrines. They won't teach them. They will not teach them because they'll give you, well, my congregation, they can't handle that. They just can't handle it. So I'll teach them one of these days. Well, one of these days never comes. So they want to please men. They want to please men. They don't do what's pleasing to God. They want to please mankind. To them, having a gigantic church of thousands of knuckleheads is more important than teaching the truth. They've got a way that they can work within the system, and we'll just kind of, you know, work within the system and do things, and we just don't want to offend people. Well, the Word of God is very offensive. It's very dogmatic. It separates very quickly. As the Lord Christ said, I've come to separate people. I haven't come to this lovey-dovey thing. We're going to unite everybody. I will set mother against father, husband against wife, etc., etc., etc. And John the Baptist, of course, separated himself away from the religious institutions. So did Christ. Christ came to the temple when his ministry started, and he came back to the temple when his ministry was in the closing days. But he didn't hang around the temple. He went out and taught Bible doctrine away from religion. But this is a great trap. Many pastors, they won't tell you the truth. But of course, I do agree with you, most of them don't know the truth. And you can't teach what you don't know. So what they do is they fall back to their old, fail-safe of being good, doing good, and imitating the unbeliever. Imitating the moral unbeliever. Let me just put it that way. They don't imitate the immoral unbeliever. They imitate the moral unbeliever. And anything that the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. Unbelievers can be very moral. Morality does not save you. Morality is not the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is staying in fellowship and learning Bible doctrine. That's the Christian way of life. Not improving your lifestyle, not changing your life attitudes, not walking down the aisle to get saved, or the Christian way of life is I've just got to, do this and do that and follow the taboos and the rituals. No, that's not it at all. So Paul's telling them, I'm going to preach the truth. And Paul did that at the peril of his own life many, many times. He basically just told these people, here's how you're saved, and here's the alternative. You're going to hell. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. The day of wrath, from the wrath to come. I know that's another doctrine a lot of churches won't teach, hell. They reject it. Well, how can a loving God send his creatures to hell? They're echoing Satan's objection. They don't want to teach it because it's just they can't comprehend God. They don't know about God. So they won't teach that doctrine. So you might say to yourself, wow, you've clicked off some very fundamental doctrines, Christianity 101. What the hell do they teach? Nothing. It's the blind leading the blind. They teach do good, feel good, or be good, do good, feel good. They might switch it up on different Sundays. Switch around the do good, feel good, and the be good. From the be good, feel good, or do good, feel good, or feel good, be good, do good. And that's about it. And you shake the pastor's hand and tell him what a great experience this was. And they get emotional. People get emotional. Singing songs, hooping and hollering, jumping up and down, or whatever it is. Or you have other categories of churches that don't sing and hoop up and down. They're very somber. They fold their hands. They very frown. This is a very serious brother. God wants us. Life is suffering. It's not a feather bed. So you have those churches too. They attract the ascetics. But you have the other churches that attack the ascetics that like to jump up and down. They can't go out and party with the unbelievers, but they party in their own way. It's just emotional nonsense, emotionalism. So Paul says, we don't seek your glory. If you don't like it, then don't come. A proper church would say, if you don't like it, in fact, a proper church would try to get these people out of the church. Throw in a few hells and dams and get them out. That'll drive the legalist out. Give the doctrine of when human life begins. That'll get the old biddies out of there. Give the doctrine of eternal security. That'll get the legalists right out. Give the doctrine of hell. That'll get the guitar strummers and the hippies and the Jesus freaks out. They don't like hell. Get those people out. They're not serious students of the Word of God. It's better that they depart and go somewhere else and haunt some other church. And that's what Colonel Thieme did. He didn't cater to these people. He threw them right out and drove them out. He never encouraged people to come. You don't want to come? Leave. Go somewhere else. And that's the antithesis of pastors. They'll never tell people to leave. They'll tell people, please come, brother, and we're going to have a special group for you, a group for the Lonely Hearts Club, and the group for the divorced couples, and the group for the married couples, the group for the old folks, the group for the young folks, and the visitors have their groups and all these little things. They try to categorize people, and then it's just nonsense. So Verse 6, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. What's that mean? And who are the apostles of Christ? The doctrine of apostles, we've covered this before. There are two categories of apostles. No one is an apostle today. The type 1 apostles were those that had absolute authority in the early church. There were 12 of them. Paul was the greatest of the 12. The type 2 apostles were those that were missionaries that went out to find these early churches. They could have the gift of pastor, teacher, or evangelism, but they also had this gift of type 2 apostleship where they could form churches and they had authority to do so. So when he says apostles in the plural, Paul's the only type 1 apostle in this group. The other are type 2 apostles. Look that doctrine up in your handout under the doctrine of apostles, type 1 and type 2. Today, nobody's an apostle. Every believer, however, has the obligation to be a witness for Christ. Witness of the life, witness of the lips, different ways you can witness. So, assert our authority. They could have come in and said, give us money. Absolutely. A pastor has a right to a living wage. And so he's saying, look, we obviously didn't take any money for you people, so therefore your conclusion is that we didn't do it for greed. But we have the right. It's not that we didn't have the right to ask for money. We do. A pastor teacher has the right to get a salary from the congregation. And so that's a legitimate form of giving, that you give money to the pastor teacher. Now, we don't pass the plate here because we have a special situation set up here. But I guess I would have the right to pass the plate to supplement my income. But I don't, because I don't want to make an issue out of money at all. Never, ever, ever do we want to make an issue out of money. And plus, I don't need any money. God has provided a lot of money for me already. My cup overflows, and I'm very happy with the money that I currently have. Okay, but Paul said, look, we have the right to pass the plate. Absolutely. Anybody that communicates the Word of God has the right to pass the plate. But Paul never passed the plate. And so when churches pass the plate to collect money for the pastor teacher, for his house, for his food, grocery bills and stuff, that's legitimate. Absolutely legitimate. Now, some churches, of course, want to, you know, put their pastor teacher on quarter rations, and they feel, well, you know, he shouldn't have a nice house, he shouldn't have anything, we should put him on half rations. But on the other extreme, you have these pastors that are out there just hitting people up for money left and right, selling their phony baloney books, selling their phony baloney this. They're taking huge cuts from the people. And they realize that the more people I get in the church, the more cut I get. And they're driving around with the, you know, big Cadillacs, helicopters, gold rings, and all that stuff. And they say, well, God wants me to have all this stuff. Well, it's true and it's false. God does want every believer to have lots of money. But the way that they mean it, it's false. And of course, God will let these things occur. God has a great sense of humor. Because all the money that these knuckleheads have, they're not happy with it. It doesn't make them happy. The irony is wonderful. So verse 7, but we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. This starts out with the concept that all these new believers are babies. They don't know anything. Just like when we were saved. We didn't know squat. All babies can do is poop their pants and scream. That's about it. That's all they do. They don't know anything. So who's their mother? Well, the mother's the pastor teacher. A new pastor teacher, you don't come out and hit them upside the head and bark at them and exhort them to the degree that, hey, you're not doing that. You know, you're very gentle. All they can take is milk, which is baby food, baby steps. And of course, as they move up the ladder, then you can start using the other tools of exhortation in terms of teaching. But you've got to be personal in an impersonal way, which means you never talk to people and say, hey, did you study your Bible today? How many verses did you learn? Did you look up those doctrines I told you to look up? That's a violation of your privacy. And you certainly don't, you know, try to intrude on anyone's privacy, because they are royal priests. It's none of my business. What you want to do with it is up to you. My job is to communicate. That's it. When I close the book, I go off on my merry little way, and you go off on your merry little way, and we reconvene. Now, one of these days, we might have a tea party on New Year's Eve or something and have some donuts, which is fellowship, but that's not the principal, you know, mandate that we're supposed to do. But most churches, that's all they do, is have a chicken dinner and the picnic and the this and the that, and who's going to bring the French bread? We're all going to love each other and be kind and loving. Unbelievers can do all that stuff. This they can't do. So I'm not opposed to picnics and cookies and donuts and hot coffee. Those are all great things. And maybe one of these days we'll have to have one of those things so people don't think we're ascetics. We might have a party one day. So Paul is saying that he was gentle. That's how you start out. You're gentle, and you start out with baby steps. And then verse 9, as our own children. The word, of course, for children, is, again, that's how we start out. We start out with children, technon, as little children. And little children have to be started, you start out very kindly, and here's the word, and then you give them baby food. As Paul lamented in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look, folks, I've been down here in Corinth now, I'm writing this letter, but I stayed with you guys for months and months and months and months and months, far longer than the folks at Thessalonica. And yet, I can't get past baby food with you idiots. When you ought to be graduating to, the T-bone steak, I'm still feeding you pablum. And then he gave the reasons why. We're going to have to do 1 Corinthians again. We did it, but I was noticing the other day in our MP3 box that we don't have it on MP3. We'll have to hit that again. So in verse 8, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Paul stayed there with these people for a while, and he was very affectionate for these believers. Why? Because they had a lot of good-looking men and women there, and they were so nice and kind? No. Because they were positive to the Word. And the one thing that excites a communicator more than anything else is to see actually somebody out there that's positive to the Word. And that's what he was so excited about. We had the term that we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God. So here it doesn't refer to the gospel of salvation. But remember, the gospel means good news, the good news of God. They taught concentrated courses of Bible doctrine. And in verse 9 it says they did it day and night. They cramped up these Bible classes day and night. They probably did a team effort. So Paul got tired of talking and had to get some honey for his voice. Then another member of the team took over for the next group that came in. And so they taught. And they didn't take any money. But they were very excited because these people were positive to doctrine. As we've already discovered in chapter 1, that Paul was very well pleased when you go to these other areas and find out that people from Thessalonica had already been there. They'd already given the gospel. They fanned out very quickly. Paul gave them the doctrine of witnessing, so a lot of them said, okay, I'm going to take 2 months off, and I'm heading out to the hinterlands, and I'm going to witness for Christ, and then I'm going to head back. And so when Paul came out and saw that there were believers already there, they were armed with some basic Bible doctrine 101, Paul could very quickly create a new church and man it with a pastor-teacher and move on. So we already discovered that in chapter 1, that they had got the doctrine of witnessing, they knew the gospel, and it was accurate. It was absolutely accurate. They didn't have any charades with these people. No Madison Avenue techniques. No, you got to give up this brother to be saved. None of that nonsense. They just gave the gospel. So he has a great affection for them. And of course, he said, our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. Paul was willing to lay down his life for the Word of God, no question about it. Absolutely. Because he knew that when God wanted him to come home, he's coming home. And if God doesn't want you to come home, the power of hell itself can't take you off the earth. So he applied that Bible doctrine. It wasn't, well, for me, living is Christ, and dying is profit, is gain. And so he was looking forward to going over that bridge from life to eternal life. No problem at all. You can't kill me. God can't. No one can kill you until God says your hour is now. The sand in your glass has run out. And Paul knew that. So he's very willing to give his life for the cause. In fact, as we know, one of the powerful historical proofs for the gospel is that all these people gave their life. All the apostles gave their life, except for John, who died a natural death. And they were all very brave, wonderful, valiant men, right? No, they were all losers, morons, and idiots. And what turned them into very brave men is a resurrected Christ. So they died, and their death was a testimony. And many people have been saved because they look at it. And they know that these letters were written at the time. And you can't write a letter and include false doctrine in there or false facts, because people will know that it's false right off the bat. Can't do that. So if you write a letter, you know that your contemporaries can look at that letter and say, well, that's not true. That's why we look at the book of Acts. Luke has details all in there, and which means he was there. He was absolutely there. He saw these things. And so when these letters were written, very near the time that they occurred, the Gospels, there were a lot of people alive that knew the facts. You can't say that Jesus was born in the city of Bethlehem if he wasn't. Because immediately they could say, well, we know that's not true. He was raised in the city of Nazareth. If he wasn't, they'd say, well, that's not true. You can't say he did these miracles if he didn't, because all these people say, well, that's not true. But of course, historically, they could do it because all these things did occur. And so in verse 9, it says, for you recall, brethren. Now, this is a recollection. He's asking them to recall Bible doctrine. Our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Again, the gospel of God refers not to salvation, but to Bible doctrine, the good news of God. In verse 8, of course, you've got, it has a double meaning, because it's, they were saved, and then they gave them the gospel of God. So two verses. That's what they did, day and night, day and night, day and night. They taught Bible doctrine. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. This doesn't mean they didn't have sin nature, they didn't commit sin. Of course they committed sin. But in the context of what they were doing, they were blameless. They did exactly what God wanted them to do, and they did it in a right way. A right thing has to be done in a right way. It's the right thing to witness, but if you're out of fellowship, you're doing it in a wrong way. It's a right thing to gather yourselves together to learn Bible doctrine. But if you're not getting accurate Bible doctrine, you're doing it in a wrong way. So it's a right thing to learn Bible doctrine. If you try to get a little group together, three or four people that have no Bible doctrine, you're doing it in a wrong way. And it's just simply not going to work. So a right thing has to be done in a right way. And Paul, again, is reminding them that that they did these things. And blamelessly, of course, they behaved towards these believers. They didn't hit them up for money. They did it exactly in the mechanics that God had authorized them to do it. Verse 11, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own child or his own children. So they are encouraging. They're imploring. These are techniques of teaching. They're living it by example. So they're giving them an example of how you should conduct yourself. They're peaceable with all people. They don't complain. They don't gripe about the hardships. They don't try to get them to whitewash the devil's world. They're not trying to have some type of a movement to right this wrong or right that wrong. They're living example of the Word of God. They're mature believers, and Paul is conducting himself in accordance with that. So this is the testimony of the life. Not just the testimony of the lips, but the testimony of the life. He's living there right amongst them. And again, he's exhibiting his authority. He's the father, they're the children. He is the father, he's the pastor teacher, they're the children. Not the other way around. The kids don't tell the parents what to do. You tell the kids what to do. And that's what Paul did. Verse 12, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Well, obviously, this requires us to do the doctrine of walking. That's the Greek word peripateo. Peripateo. And that's an entire doctrine, because this term is used throughout the New Testament. Walking, walking, walking. How do you walk? What does it mean to walk? That's right. And we'll start with that doctrine, we'll start with that doctrine next time. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, thank you for the opportunity of coming together to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things as we make our way through this, the devil's world. Challenge us to shine the light of doctrine that you have allowed us to take into our soul. In Christ's name, amen.